All right. Good evening, everyone. I'm excited about tonight. God has a lot of good things in store for us, and ready to get right into it. And so, let me ask a question, or let me make a proclamation. Welcome. We're glad you're here, and let's get political. Right now, I think the air just got sucked out of the entire room. I want to start right now with a confession that is actually a very sincere repentance. And I don't know if I need to share the scripture with you and then explain the repentance, or share the repentance and then show you the scripture. I think I'll just tell you what's on my heart and then we'll go directly to scripture. You have heard me say so many times, I don't want to be political. You've heard me say that in the midst of a sermon or in the midst of a class. And I think you understand what I'm saying, or what I was saying when I was saying that. I want to keep it focused on the gospel and not get bogged down in the muck and the mire of politics. But I am repenting of that. We've got to be political, but not in the way I think you might be thinking right now. Get your Bibles ready. Here we go. We're going to be in the book of Romans tonight. We are on our way to Romans chapter 13, but we are going to start in chapter 10, and this will give a context for this repentance that I'm sharing with you. Are you glad you're here tonight? You really want to learn from God's Word tonight? You want a new perspective? You want a ray of hope? Here we go. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. Listen to this. The Word is near you. I want you to listen to this like this were a political speech. The Word is near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. Do you see that there's supposed to be a passion there? And that it's supposed to be connected your head to your heart? That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. At the very heart of that is a political declaration. When we proclaim that Jesus is Lord, we are making an all-out, all-defining political statement. And that is the political statement and the political stance of every child of God. Whether we live in America, or whether we live in Timbuktu, which actually is an actual place, or the People's Republic of China, or Australia, Brazil, whether we live in the monarchy of England in the 1400s, or Rome of the first century, you understand that in the context, to say Jesus is Lord, Paul's writing to the Romans. He's writing to Christians that live in the capital of the world empire. Many of them, Paul goes on and says, are part of even Caesar's household. They have infiltrated to that degree. You see, to be a Roman citizen was to declare Caesar is Lord. And the Christians did not do that. Their proclamation was, Jesus is Lord. And I think we have to understand and appreciate that when they said that, it wasn't with the swagger. It wasn't with the swagger even of the Israelites as they sauntered their way out of Egypt demanding the gold and the earrings from the Egyptians. It wasn't Jesus is Lord. It was with a profound humility that allowed them, when accosted and grabbed and forced to carry a Roman legionnaire's armor for one legal Roman mile, they would pick it up joyfully and say, come on, let's go. How's your day going? And at the end of the 1 mile, they would then go two. In that context, that Jesus is Lord, and it was all of their politics at every level, and they didn't worry about anything beyond that. Beloved, we can't get more political than that. To let that be a framework. I want you to understand and appreciate that to declare that Jesus is Lord is a declaration of allegiance. I want to share with you a political speech. I've crafted the words carefully. I've got them right here in my teleprompter, all right? I want you to listen to this, and I want you to think of it this way. I have a dream today, a vision for the church as a people who are sojourners, strangers, exiles, and refugees in this world. A joyful, peaceful, loving people who swear allegiance to a foreign king, Jesus Christ, and to no other. A people who reside in every nation and whose all-determining citizenship is in heaven, from which we await our King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a dream today. I have a vision of the church as the freest of all people in the world, free from fear and from greed, because the kingdom to which we belong cannot be shaken. And because our true fatherland is heaven. And the city of our destiny has God for its builder and its maker. I see the church as a free people because our minds are not conformed to this age, but are transformed by the mercies of God, so that we are not enslaved by fashion or fad or any other form of worldliness. I have a dream today. I have a vision of the church with strong desires, not shaped by the persuaders of this world, but shaped by the message coming from the fatherland. Oh, for a church with a single and radical allegiance to the King of Kings, who said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is Lord is a declaration of allegiance. If we were ever going to appear to be as aliens and exiles on the earth, then we're going to have to go back. We're going to have to renew the declaration of allegiance by which we became Christians, namely, the confession that Jesus is Lord. And we're going to have to wake up. You want to talk about woke church? Here we go. We're going to have to wake up to the fact that this is, in fact, not only a political statement, it is also a culture statement. It is a radical declaration of independence from our culture and of absolute allegiance to a foreign king, Jesus, period. Let that sink in. Tonight we want to talk about the Christian's responsibility to civil government. And tonight in particular, we're talking about submission. We're going to be in the book of Romans. We're coming to Romans chapter 13, so get your Bibles ready there. And when you read through Romans chapter 13, and if we are revisiting it tonight for those who are mature in the faith, you know that there are two responsibilities that Paul says. Submission, pay your taxes. Tonight we're going to cover submission, and next week we're going to talk about paying your taxes. And as excited as I am for our discussion tonight, I think next week is going to blow us away. If the Lord delays and we get to talk about paying our taxes, we are going to get it from a biblical perspective that I think is going to make you look totally in a different light at April 15th. All right? Tonight, submission, Romans chapter 13. Let's just read together verses 1 through 5 so that we get the scope of this. And then I'm going to ask you, as you're reading through this, what questions come to mind? What questions come to mind in the current political landscape? So be thinking through that as we... Here we go. Paul's declaration. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Stop right there. Your translation may say power and powers. Notice it's authority, singular, and authorities, plural, or it's power, singular, and powers, plural. Keep that in mind. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. This is the definitive New Testament text on a Christian's responsibility to civil government. What questions come to your mind? Marla.
When I read the part about that we have no fear, we don't have to have any fear for good behavior.
Uh-huh.
So we don't have to fear the authorities. But this was written just before the severe persecution.
Yes.
And they weren't doing anything wrong except being faithful.
Exactly. Yes. When we look at this text, the very first thing that pops in my head is, Paul, who's the authority? It's Nero. Okay, you're absolutely right. What in the world does he mean? Other questions that come into mind? How about this? Who's he talking to? Every person? Does every person mean everybody on the planet? What about, based on that text, what about the founding fathers in launching a revolution against King George? They said it was a Christian effort. Was it? What do we do based on that text? If they come after us and they want to take away our Second Amendment rights and take away our guns. I got questions, man. I got lots of questions. Let's look to God's Word for some answers. Now, that's the text. Paul is writing to Christians. This isn't for everyone. He is very specific in his audience. Go back to chapter 1 to whom the letter is written. He identifies that this is to those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then what Paul is writing applies to you. Understand that. Now, Paul's argument has three main steps. In those five verses that we just read, there are three points or three steps. Step number one is found in verse 1. All governing authority has been ordained or instituted, if you prefer, by God. If there is a government, God put it there. That's the point that Paul is making. Now remember, he's living in the days of Nero. And he says this, all right? Step number 2 is found in verse 2. Therefore, a person who resists or opposes governing authorities experiences two things. One, pangs of conscience that he realizes that he's really opposing God. And second, punishment that the authorities mete out to those who oppose them. You oppose the government? You're going to reap the consequences. Third step, to avoid these two experiences, verse 5 concludes with step 3. To avoid wrath and a bad conscience, therefore, be subject to the governing authorities. In summary, then, governing authorities are appointed by God. Therefore, to oppose them is to oppose God and to incur punishment. Therefore, do not oppose them, but be subject to them, is the point that Paul makes. There is something, however, that is so subtle, but it is so significant, and it's so important for us to see it, understand it, because it permeates everything in this text, and it has to permeate our entire perspective. Who's the one who has ultimate authority? God. He gives authorities on earth, but he is the authority. Or again, if your translation, he is the power, and he gives powers to civil magistrates, earthly kingdoms, if you prefer. Now, we are directly citizens of heaven. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are lots of kings, there are lots of lords, but who's over all of them? Jesus is. That's what King of Kings means. And we are part of His kingdom. I get this every single time, 22 plus times that in going to China. And when I go to China, I'm very, very deliberate. I don't wear USA. I don't wear white tennis shoes because that's so USA. Now, it's not that I'm ashamed of that, but why am I going? I'm going to try to preach the gospel. What I want people to be able to see in me is Jesus Christ. If someone recognizes that I'm an American, I mean, if, you know, close second is Australian or New Zealand or Canadian, right? I mean, obviously, I'm not Chinese, right? But see, I don't want to get all caught up in a conversation about American politics. I want to talk about kingdom politics and talk about the gospel. Well, it's no different in our day-to-day life here. Here's what I think our problem is and where I really think we struggle. On one level, we recognize this, but on another level, we don't live like this. So here's my question. Are you an American trying to live as a Christian? Or are you a Christian? And it happens to be that you live in America. There is a profound difference between the two. Now, I understand and I appreciate that Romans chapter 13, this very text, oh man, it is the proverbial round hole that a lot of people try to fit all kinds of square pegs into it. So we're really going to look at what the text says and what it doesn't say. So, we believe, of course, that all Scripture is inspired by God and that this text, Romans chapter 13, is as equally inspired as any other, and that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There is no superlative for every. There is no every, everier, and everyest. When you say every, that covers it all. All right. Is that right? Amen? Okay, then that text, Romans 13, is included in that. But it is also includes many other texts with which must be dovetailed, fit together with Romans chapter 13. Psalm 119, verse 147. The sum of thy word is truth. That's what we're going for. So if we want to honor the whole Bible as God's word, we have to ask how Romans 13 fits in with some other parts of Scripture. And so now this gets to the heart of the very things that Marla was asking a few moments ago, or the questions that I raised that I think I said out loud that some of you may have been afraid to say out loud. Let's talk about civil disobedience in biblical history for a minute. Ready? Here we go. For example, there's a long and respected tradition of civil disobedience in biblical history, which God not only allows, but He also praises. He validates it. He commends it. That's one of the reasons why it's in the Scriptures. First example. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. All right, now we're jumping right in the middle of it. You get the context? What is this? This is the Israelites as slaves in Egypt, and they became more and more numerous. There arose a Pharaoh that knew not God, who cared nothing about honoring the treaty that had been made with Joseph. And the people are enslaved, they're numerous, and so the king commands, kill all the baby boys. Infanticide. Verse 20 adds, so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew strong, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Civil disobedience. It seems clear that these women were not subject to the governing authorities. In fact, they saw the command of the king not as a command of God, but in fact, contrary to God's commands. So they disobeyed the civil authorities for God's sake. And God was pleased. Is that a fair example to bring into our discussion? Another example. In the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego refused to obey the king's edict and bow down to the golden image. Chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. So they were thrown into the fiery furnace. God miraculously saved them and thus put his stamp of approval on their civil disobedience. And remember their declaration to King Nebuchadnezzar? Whether God saves us or not, we will not bow down. In essence, what they were saying is, whether God delivers us through the fire or God delivers us from the fire, our allegiance is to the higher power. It is to God Almighty, and we will not bow down. And do you remember that when they are in the furnace, who was there with them? Jesus, Yeshua, one like the Son of Man. Then, in the sixth chapter of Daniel, King Darius establishes an edict that for 30 days, no one can make a petition to any god or man other than to Darius himself. You know the story? When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Daniel is such an incredible example. Here in, I think, 3 weeks, we're going to do one whole session just about Daniel because he is such an amazing example of having loyalty to God being counter-cultural and being like one of the only people ever to rise to positions of high levels of government bureaucracy and maintain his integrity and it be recognized and it go from one administration to the next and he still is honored equally. That's amazing, but we'll save that for later. The result was that he was thrown into the den of lions, but again, God showed his approval of Daniel's disobedience by saving him from the lions' mouths. Another example? In the New Testament, when Peter and John were arrested by the Jewish authorities and commanded not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, they answered, whether it is right in the sight of God, to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Acts chapter 4. Chapter 5 continues. So they went on teaching in public and were arrested again. The high priest said to them, We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. He is significantly forgetting that on the day of Jesus' crucifixion to Pilate, they said, "Let his blood be on our own head and on our children's." Conveniently forgetting that at this point in history. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." A profound declaration. It is a declaration of allegiance to King Jesus. Because they had proclaimed that Jesus is Lord, they are now in this position. With these biblical examples in mind, now let's go and let's explore Paul's instructions in Romans chapter 13. I cannot believe we only have 22 minutes left. Okay, all existing authority is set up by God. Now, we want to delve into this a little bit more. Look again at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Now, he's writing to Christians. Do you think Nero understood that? No. But God's people do. God's people did. Pick any politician anywhere on the spectrum, past or present. Whether they know that or not is somewhat irrelevant. We are the ones that have to know and understand that. This is written to Christians. Paul was not naive regarding the problem of human governments. For example, he said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, "None of the rulers of this age understood the wisdom of God, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." That's pretty direct. Paul was keenly aware that the death of Jesus was the ultimate breach of justice. That the governing authorities did not praise the good and, in fact, punish the wrong. This is the very point that Marla was making. They did just the opposite. And Paul knew from his own ministry, from his own missionary journeys, that the ruling authorities could be a problem, could be a menace to his own efforts and work. So, what are we to make of Romans chapter 13, which calls for subjection to governing authorities? Are all governing authorities really instituted by God? Is all authority from God? Or are only just governments ordained and instituted by God? Let's put a name. Let's put some flesh to this. Did God ordain and appoint Adolf Hitler? All right, here we go. Given Paul's view of God's sovereign sway over all of human history, he would not give up this truth under any circumstance. Yes, all authority which exists has been set up by God. Now, Michael. Yes. That is exactly right. Thank you. Thank you. Now, that's going to tie right in because what we're going to do for a minute is see that not only is this what Paul says, but this is in fact what the rest of Scripture proclaims. So, evidence, Exodus, excellent example. Also, outside of Paul's writing, we could look at Daniel and John. Now, even though Daniel describes the deeds of very evil kings, he says in chapter 2, verse 21, that it is God who removes kings and sets up kings. We've referenced many, many different times statements of Benjamin Franklin, statements of John Adams, other founding fathers. They recognize this, that if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without God knowing it, then that God Himself indeed is involved in the rise and the fall of nations. They did understand that. Chapter 4, verse 32, the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives to whom He will. Your translation may say He rules over the kingdoms of men and distributes to whom He will. So, according to Daniel, even wicked kings should acknowledge that they have their position and authority only from God. The same thing is taught in the Gospel of John. Pilate, Pontius Pilate, Governor Pilate, by whose authority Jesus was finally crucified, was a governing authority set and ordained by God. And it's interesting how many times in Acts, after the fact, that is, in hindsight, looking back at what happened, how many times it's said of Pilate, God's instrument. God used Pilate. In John 19, verse 10, Pilate says to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Look at Jesus' answer. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." Therefore, if Pilate, if Nebuchadnezzar and Darius were set in their places and given authority by God, even though they did much evil, then we have no reason to deny Paul's assertion that there is no authority except from God. I hope we've made that point. Now, this is the heart of the matter. What being subject to governing authorities means to us who belong to King Jesus. Look again at verse 3. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval." Note, Paul knows full well about the miscarriage of justice and the death of Jesus. We've already mentioned that. He also knows of the atrocities of Nero. He can't have meant it to be an absolute fact with no exceptions when he said in verse 3, "Rulers are not a terror to good conduct. Do good and you will receive their praise." There's a context for this. This verse must be a general statement of how governments should and often do function. Paul has in view a general perspective about civil government in which doing good deeds will generally find approval and doing evil will generally be punished. Real quick, the three great institutions ordained of God, the family, civil government, and the church. Does God have a plan for the family? Does that family plan sometimes get messed up? Yes. Does that mean that God's plan is invalid?
No.
All right. In the church, does God have a plan for the church? Does that sometimes get messed up? But does that invalidate His plan? No. Same thing for government. Same thing for civil government. If this is correct, then it will no longer be possible to insist that Christians should always be subject to the governing authorities. We have to look at this with discernment. As long as our authorities punish only what is evil and praise only what is good, then submission to that kind of government is going to be easy, because submission to God will always conform to submission to the authorities. But if the authorities ever begin to punish the good and reward the bad, which unfortunately has happened a lot all throughout human history, and especially during the last 2,000 years, then submission to God will bring us into conflict with the authorities. But when we understand that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, again, if I can use this analogy, when I go to China, like Paul was mindful that he was a Roman citizen and he used that to his advantage on occasions, when I'm in China, the People's Republic, I do everything that I can to be a law-abiding guest, alien, stranger in that country. But again, I'm not there as an American, although I have an American passport. I'm there as a citizen of heaven. And I'm there as an evangelist to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of our King Jesus. Now, there are laws of China that in order for me to be a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, I have to break. My loyalty and my allegiance is to King Jesus. Now, I do that as humbly, as quietly, and as respectfully as I possibly can. Now, that's got to be the perspective all the time. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Why am I doing this? Because Jesus is Lord. I have proclaimed that with my life and with my mouth. I'm His, and He is mine. I am His subject. And so my conscience, shaped and formed by the Word, how can I do anything else? The command to be subject in verse 1 and in verse 5 is not absolute, meaning we've got to use some discernment. Our allegiance and our loyalty to be subject is first and foremost to King Jesus. So it depends on whether subjection will involve us in doing wrong. The ultimate standard of right and wrong is not whether a civil authority commands it, but whether God commands it. The fact that God has ordained all authority does not mean all authority should be obeyed. We've talked before about the guards at Dachau and Auschwitz. They said, we were just doing what we were told to do. The idea that the responsibility for it lays higher up the chain. Every single one of us is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven if we have declared our allegiance that Jesus is Lord. And not only are you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the Apostle Paul declares you are an ambassador. You are His representative. We are priests. He is the high priest. There is no hierarchy. There is no one that we can pass this along to, including the elders of this church. It is right to resist what God has appointed in order to obey what God has commanded. His appointment of Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Pilate, Domitian, Bloody Mary, Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, maybe for our testing. This is what God told Moses to tell the people in Deuteronomy 13, verse 3. Will we save our lives and submit to the ruling authority, the ruling authority, singular, or will we say with Peter and the rest of the apostles, we must obey God rather than men and thus risk our lives to the authorities that be? When verse 5 of Romans 13 says we are to be subject in order to avoid wrath, it means the punishment that comes from wrongdoing, not from obedience to Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, it makes this issue even clearer. Now, note, we've got Paul, we've got Peter. Peter says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a wrongdoer or a mischief maker, yet if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but under that name, let him glorify God. Lorenzo.
ESV for 13 verse 5 says to avoid God's wrath.
The wrath in the word God is added there in the ESV. I really think the context is the wrath that you suffer in this kind of scenario. Peter's point is, look, if you're going to suffer, if you're going to be in prison, let it be because you're a Christian, not because of some wrongdoing that put you there. In other words, strive to avoid incurring wrath for wrongdoing, but if doing what Christ demands brings wrath, don't have a guilty conscience about it. Glorify God that you have that privilege and opportunity. All right, so we can sum up this section, I think, in maybe three sentences so that we're all on the same page of where we're at so far. Number one, there is no authority except from God. I think we've made that argument pretty well. The greatest human ruler should humbly confess he is where he is by virtue of God's sovereign appointment. That is what God required of Nebuchadnezzar. That's why we say they should. Two, nevertheless, some rules and governments are good and some are bad. Some reward the right and punish the wrong. Easy example, observation, Sharia law. Others do the reverse. Most do a little bit of both. I would say that that was even true of Imperial Rome at the time of Paul. And third, therefore, the demand for subjection is relative, not absolute, or put another way, it's relative, but it's absolute under the authority of King Jesus, and that his authority is supreme over all. It depends on whether the demands of the governing authorities require us to disobey King Jesus. If they do, we will not be subject at that point, but will say with Peter and the rest of the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. We will honor God above the state. Now, I would take you all the way back to the beginning of the national health emergency and the lockdown. Mark and I stood before you as the shepherds of this flock. And what we laid out for you was that we were going to do what we thought was right according to God's word, mindful of what the civil authorities were saying. And you remember what we compared it to? We compared canceling services, or whether we would or not, to our procedure, protocol, whatever you want to call it, when we have snowstorms. All right? The government may say everyone should stay home. Well, and we certainly will take that into account. There have been times when we have canceled services anticipating a great snowstorm, and nothing came of it. There have been services that in the middle of services, it's coming down, and we've cut things short so everyone can get home before it gets too bad. But that's from the perspective of us looking out for the local flock. All right, and the reason why I'm saying this is all throughout this entire process, there have been some people that have said, but the government has said. Governments end up saying a lot of things. Just because something is legal or illegal doesn't mean that it lines up with the Word of God. God has an opinion about alcohol, and God has an opinion about marijuana, and God has an opinion about a lot of things. Now, regardless of what legislation says about those things, doesn't change God's perspective and His viewpoint and what His Word says. Okay? All right. But if the demands of the state do not require us to disobey King Jesus, as with things like speeding limits, stop signs, income taxes, building codes, fishing licenses, we could go on and on, we will be subject for the Lord's sake. And it's very important to stress that just as we may have to disobey the civil authorities for Christ's sake, so all our obedience should be for His sake as well. We never have two masters. Never. All our submission to man is not only limited by the lordship of Christ, it is also an expression of our yieldedness to that lordship. Every time we say yes to any law, it should be viewed as a yes to Jesus. That's the context. If Jesus is that much to us, if He is with us that much and for us that much, then Paul's vision for the church as a happy, joyful, peaceful, loving group of aliens and exiles in the world will become a reality. Let's pray. Lord, on high, You are sovereign over all. We recognize our desire, our heart cry is that Jesus is Lord. Let that be our declaration of allegiance. We are Yours completely. You alone have the words of eternal life. Lord, we thank You for the guidance that You give us to be profitable servants and citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Give us peace. Give us wisdom. May we be circumspect as we live as aliens, strangers, pilgrims here in this world. Help us to long for heaven. Bless us as we try to show the glories of the kingdom of heaven while here on this earth to our fellow passers-by. We lift up this prayer in the name that is above all names, to Him who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, our King, our Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. In His name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. All right. Next week, Lord willing, the Christian's responsibility to civil governments and paying taxes. It's going to be more fun than you think. Please come.